Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's infallible word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than heat. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what advantage? What is the advantage to man? For he knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There are many riddles, enigmatic sayings in this book, but the writer of Ecclesiastes is not like a philosopher who is intentionally obtuse and abstruse, just for being difficult for the sake of being hard to understand. If there are some hidden nuggets in this book, it may be partly so that we are invited to dig for these treasures, so that we might invest ourselves by faith to understand what he is teaching. But the preacher has not left us without hints, without open doors to show what he is saying. One of the ways he does this is through repetition. And you'll notice the repetition of certain key phrases in this chapter. Verse 10, he who loves money. Verse 12, the stomach of the rich. Verse 13, riches kept by their owner to his hurt. And then chapter 6, verse 1, wealth, possessions, and honor. One very prominent thread running through this text is what money can and cannot buy. What is wealth? What is the significance of wealth to the one who has it? But in conjunction with this, another term is consuming or eating, as in verses 11 and 12 and 17. Also in chapter 6, verse 2, the word enjoy is actually the same word, eat. So it's not simply about money as a tangible good, but it has to do with our appetite and with our desire for treasure and what that involves. And you remember, it's not money that is the root of all evils, as Paul will say. It is, he says, the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. So we're going to talk about what the love of money does in this text. Firstly, the love of money increases anxiety. It increases anxiety. Secondly, the love of money distracts the heart. And thirdly, it cannot ensure enjoyment. Well, firstly, the love of money increases anxiety. Our text opens up in verses 8 and 9. Part of the vanity that is under the sun is that wherever there are riches in the earth, there is also poverty. I still remember visiting the city of Rome, St. Peter's Basilica. Some of the world's most expensive art and architecture and decor is in that building. But right outside, the presence of many beggars, the streets lined with people who are in grinding poverty. Or consider Wall Street with the bankers who get on their phones with their friends and then get off the phone and say, I just made $1 million. But then right outside are those who can't even afford to eat breakfast. You don't observe simply the existence of the poor, as verse 8 tells us, but in fact the mistreatment and stomping on the poor. Why is this? And the author gives a rather interesting insight into this. He says, when you see oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, those who are on the ground level, closest to the hoi polloi, the man on the street, ostensibly, they are to be concerned with the needs of the poor. And yet, what the preacher is saying is, when there is a structure of oversight and government, perhaps we can even say bureaucracy, what is going on? Well, the official who is supposed to help the one under him actually answers to the one above him. and on it goes, up the chain of command. One boss has another boss all the way to the top. And the chain of supervision, what is it organized to do? So much of it is organized to prop up the ones at the top. The bosses are there to keep the highest boss in charge and in place. So the preacher king tells us not to be surprised or unaware by those who supposedly serve the interests of those under them, but in fact are those who do the commands of those over them. And it goes on. Do not be surprised. But then at the top is the king. Verse 9. The king who is committed to cultivated fields. There is gain if a leader in the land is committed to not allowing the fields to lie fallow and unproductive, but to produce yield and fruit. A cultivated field helps those with means, like Boaz, to have a good harvest. But it also helps one like Ruth, without means, to be able to glean from the edges of the field and to feed the family as well. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, it's important to recognize that this love of money, what we could call greed, takes many different forms. It can wear many different faces. You can have an investment portfolio that is aggressive or conservative. You can buy cryptocurrency or bonds or gold or blue chip stock. You can max out your credit card, or you can pay all in cash. You see, greed is subtle, and it can affect and infect all of us, from young to old, and everyone in between. And this disordered desire of putting our trust in money, it's so very insidious. Only the Word of God can expose what this love of money truly is and what it does, where it leads. Our Lord Jesus himself spoke of this, didn't he? He says it's impossible to serve two masters. And as an example of that, do you remember what two masters he brings up? He says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mamona, the Aramaic word for wealth or money. You see, money very easily takes the place of God. One philosopher writes, "The extent of money is the extent of my power. I am ugly, but I can buy for myself the most beautiful things. Therefore, I am not ugly, for the effect of ugliness is nullified by money. I am bad, dishonest, stupid, but money is honored and hence good." You see what he's saying? He's saying that for many, money has this transformative power, that when you have it, you can be a changed person. You will be different. You will be in control. And so wealth is in so many places under the sun, the rock to which our idolatrous hearts run for security. We hear gold, we hear treasures saying to us in the call, "Your future is safe with me. you are secure, or you will have affection from others and influence. But here we have wisdom stripping away, don't we, the empty promises and pretensions of wealth. This is the path of those who trust in the deceitfulness of riches. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? There are tornado sins, and there are termite sins. A tornado sin, we could say, you could see coming from a mile away. There is a siren that blares to warn you of the destruction to come. Here we can think of anger or rage. Someone who is full of this selfish anger and rage, you can warn that person, this is not going to lead to a good place. It's not going to lead to satisfaction and rest. But there are also termite sins. And what I mean by that is, instead of being necessarily visible and explicit, it hides itself in the walls of the house or in the walls of your heart. Anxiety is one of those. Anxiety does not come with a loud warning bell. It eats your life away from the inside. And greed is another one of those sins. Proverbs 1:19 says, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." It might give you a full stomach, according to verse 12, but money will never give you a full heart and rest. John Chrysostom, an early church pastor, preached a series of sermons on greed because he understood his congregation to be tempted, particularly by it. And he said of the greedy one, "Everything flowed to him as from a spring. He was drowned every day by the waves of evil and did not take notice of it." He died without realizing it. Verse 12, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." I can remember back to a summer job I had digging fence posts, holes for a horse farm. That was seriously hard work. But I can tell you, after a long day of work, I got a good night's rest. However, the rich man who makes his millions and billions, what is he thinking about as his head hits the pillow? How am I going to keep and secure these assets? Where am I going to invest them and grow them? What financial instruments do I use? How do I protect myself from the inflation monster and so forth? But the laborer, who only has a few dollars in his back pocket, does not have such concerns. Recall King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Almost certainly the richest man on the planet as the king of Persia. But all that wealth, all those resources, what could it not buy him? A good night's sleep. And the narrative turns on a sleepless night where he cannot get his shut eye. In Christ, we can both rest in a way the greedy, the one consumed with attaining wealth, can never receive. Why? Because riches do not buy a clean conscience. Gold does not buy a heart at peace and at rest in the Lord. One of the great benefits of our salvation in Christ is that we walk, we sit down, we work, and yes, we sleep, having our consciences cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so whatever else may upset us or unsettle us, our relationship with God is secure. In peace, the psalmist says, I will lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The love of money increases anxiety, but secondly, it distracts the heart. Beginning at verse 13. One Puritan commented, earthly treasures can be veils set between God and us. They fix our sight in them so that our eyes cannot pierce to God. Those who play the accumulation game at full speed, what is the result? What is the effect? The sight of riches can pull the wool over your eyes. And this distraction can apply to many different fronts, can't it? For one, there's a distraction from relationships, distraction from family ties and commitments. I can't think of, but help but think of the richest people in terms of net worth in the world. And yet, their relationships, their family is in shambles. You can probably think of a household or marriage that has come to ruin or the brink of ruin. And one of the sources of that can be arguments over money. The husband or wife loved money more than one spouse, and a grand canyon can form between them. In verse 14, there is a man who has a son, but he thoughtlessly, recklessly invests his wealth in such a way that he cannot provide for his one and only son. We like to hear of rags to riches stories, but we don't often hear of, and they happen, is riches to rags stories. I have seen riches kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. There was a story in the paper just the other week. A real estate investor in Los Angeles planned to list a 105,000 square foot Los Angeles mega mansion for $500 million. It was to be the most expensive house in the entire country. The place had 5 swimming pools, movie theater, bowling alley. But several major leaks occurred due to all the water features, including the indoor waterfalls. And he lost so much money, it was eventually auctioned off for only $126 million. This investor commented, when you reinvest everything into one Camelot project, it is devastating to see that money vaporize in front of you. Almost a commentary on this text. And I lost in the neighborhood of $44 million on the project, plus 10 years of my life. What he thought was a sweet dream, so lucrative, so promising, turned out to be a devastating loss and nightmare. But there is another reality that the love of money also distracts one from, and that is in verse 15. It's the reality of death. As he came, the text says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Echoing the words of Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Blaise Pascal notices that kings After they have conquered nations, what do? They hire a court jester. Why hire a jester? He says, to distract the king from the one thing that he cannot conquer, death. If you want to turn back with me to Psalm 49, there is an expanded treatment, I believe, of what's taught here in Ecclesiastes 5. Psalm 49, verses 16 through 20. And this is what the sons of Korah write. Psalm 49, beginning at verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Death is coming, and the rich one who says, because I am wealthy, will not see death, is the fool. We read about this, didn't we, from Luke chapter 12. The very wealthy man who writes himself a memo, and he says, self, you've done well for yourself. Kick up your feet, relax. And he starts building bigger silos, bigger self-storage facilities to keep all his goods. God comes to him that very night, and what does he declare? You fool, this very night your life will be taken from you, and what good is your wealth? James as well, the brother of the Lord, writes to the Jerusalem church, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Like animals that are grazing, heedless in knowing that each day brings them closer to the day of slaughter. James uses this very fascinating analogy to say that the wealth of the rich man kind of puts him to sleep so that he is caught unawares and ignorant of the judgment that is to come. He becomes the fat cat that neglects the imminent danger that is ahead. Be sure of it, as the book of Ecclesiastes 12 concludes with, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Don't let anything deceive you or distract you from this reality. Keep yourself from that pride of life, that terrible spirit of self-sufficiency. And isn't that the core issue? The pride, the arrogance that says, I don't need God. I don't need a Savior. I can keep going along my own merry way. We need to come to the place where all contempt is poured on all our pride. What is that only place where the fires of pride, trusting in the vanity of wealth, can be extinguished? It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are crucified to the world and the world to us. Crucified, we could say, to the wealth of the world, and the wealth of the world to us. You see, if you're united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sense of worth and self-worth will no longer be dictated by, determined by, what you have, what you possess in the earthly sense. Your worth is all, totally, fully, in Christ alone. That's why the apostle is able to say, for his sake, I have counted the loss of all things, including his own gain. And so he writes to the Corinthians, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. In Christ alone is the fear, the deliverance and liberation from the fear of death. As Jesus himself has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Finally, the preacher shows that the love of money cannot ensure enjoyment, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil I have seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, a grievous evil, literally a sickening evil. Now, unlike the man of chapter 5, verse 14, who only has one son, this man has 100 sons. And unlike the man of chapter 5, whose life is comparatively short, this man lives to a ripe old age. God has richly blessed this man. A long life, many children. These are the kinds of blessings that every Israelite desired. He has the acquisition, but what does he not have? The satisfaction. His soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Now, we're not given the reason why. Is it because he had a sickness or disease that prevented him from enjoying his children and possessions and wealth? Or is he full of constant anxiety concerning what to do with his riches so that he's always in go, go, go mode and can never rest? But I wonder if this chapter is in some way reflecting on King Solomon himself. It could be read as a kind of commentary on his life. Because what is Solomon able to do? He's able to gain a tremendous amount of wealth. He has a huge treasure trove and territory, and certainly what can be described as a ginormous family. But in the end, where is Solomon's heart found? It is attached to other gods. The book of Kings tells us his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Who eventually enjoys the wealth of Solomon? A stranger. Men like Rezon and Hadad, the Edomite, come and plunder much of the territory of Israel at the end of Solomon's life. I'm not sure how far we can press this because verse 3 tells us this man had no burial, whereas 1 Kings 11 does record Solomon's burial. But it may be that Ecclesiastes is speaking generally of one who meets an ignominious end, who started well, but who finished in unbelief and idolatry. Solomon, like Adam, had the whole garden to keep, to work, and to enjoy. But instead of being faithful as a servant of God, like Adam, his heart is not satisfied with what God has given to him, but instead goes after other gods. Why is a stillborn child better than this rich man? Because as verse 5 tells us, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. This rich man of chapter 6 is always living with this sense of restlessness and itching for the next thing. The more things, verse 11, the more vanity, as we've been saying, the more anxiety, the more distraction. Sometimes taking an apple with you and a simple sandwich on a hike can be turn out to be more enjoyable than spending hundreds of dollars at an amusement park. So what's the takeaway? How does this count for us? Well, if you look back at verse 18 of chapter 5, there is an enjoyment to be had in life when you understand that all the good things that come to you come from God himself. Let us not take the benefits and forget the benefactor, the one who gives those gifts to us. Once again, the word at the end of verse 18, for this is his lot, the allotment, the gift that God has given. And so whether your lot is a small studio apartment on the ground floor or an 8-bedroom house and the penthouse suite, if you don't understand it to be an allotment from God, his gift to you with your name on it, then you are not going to find genuine satisfaction and enjoyment. Instead, you'll be like the man of verse 17, spending your days eating in darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. Because notice, God gives not only wealth, but the power to enjoy them. Only God and in the Lord can you have contentment and rest. But finally, the vital importance of worship and seeking the Lord's face. It is only in the true worship of God that we understand what is true value and true worth. In Psalm 73, Asaph likewise, like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, wrestles, doesn't he, with a sense of futility and vanity. Has it been worth it to serve the Lord? Has it been worth it to follow him? And he looks around and he sees this wicked one seeming to have the time of his life. All daisies and tulips, no thistles and thorns. And he's about to wave the white flag and surrender. He's about to give up in despair. But what happens? He goes to the house of God. He goes to the sanctuary of God, and it says there, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood, then I discerned the wicked's end. He is not in the end swept away with his doubts and his sense of despair because he realizes the end of the matter. And it's really remarkable that we have just finished, haven't we, coming out of the house of God in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. And I think he who has gone to church and he who comes out of the house of God, who has that humble listening ear, is then able to go out and evaluate what is true life, what is true worth. One who has set his heart, his mind on things above, understands that your true treasure is with the Lord. The things on earth grow strangely dim. And so only the true worship of God will keep you from latching on to the hollow power, to the broken cisterns of false gods, and that includes money. Because God, He is your shield. He is your great reward. Let us pray. Lord, with the psalmist we say, we return to our rest because you, O God, have dealt bountifully with us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would keep us from forgetting all the benefits that you have lavished upon us through your Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We pray in his name. Amen.